The first epistle of John, towards the back of your New Testament there, and we're still here in chapter 3. It's because there's a lot of good stuff here. I don't want to rush through it. And I hope if you've been coming week after week, you've enjoyed these messages and the lessons that we're learning from John's letter. And today we're going to be looking at 1 John 3, starting in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse number 19, the Bible says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." Let's pray. Father, we thank You already for the blessings of this morning's service, for the privilege of singing songs of praise unto You, reading Your Word, Lord, the offering, Lord, and this time that we set aside to study Your Word today. Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would come in and illumine our minds and our hearts. Give us understanding of Your Word today. Would You empower me and enable me to preach Your Word with clarity, with boldness, with love? And I pray that You would work in the hearts of all the hearers and listeners. May we not just be hearers, may we be doers of Your Word. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen. My sermon this morning is, we know we are of the truth. We know we are of the truth. You know, it's important to have assurance. It's important to have some certainties in our lives. There's many things in our lives that are uncertain. But it's good to have a life that there's stable ground, that there's assurances, there's stability, there's certainties. You know, if you get a job, right, you probably would like some assurances that when Friday comes, your paycheck will be there, right? You don't want to read on the news that your company went under tomorrow, because that's not going to be very assuring that you're going to get your paycheck this Friday. And so we want those assurances that this is a stable career. This is a stable job. I can live off this income. I can provide for my family. I can scrape together a living with this income. I believe with all of what's happening with COVID and the pandemic, people are looking for assurances. And by the way, we're finding out that there's really little you can have assurance and confidence in outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and His protection on our lives. But people are looking for, what's the percentage for assurances that I can be safe and healthy, and what precautions can I take to give myself assurance that I can be healthy and safe, right? And we see that physically. Well, the Word of God gives us spiritual tests and tools that we can have assurance, certainty, that we have eternal life. We can have assurances that we have genuine salvation. What I mean by that is that all of our sins are forgiven. I mean all your sins forgiven. And that you have eternal life in heaven. Not just eternal life today, but eternal life forever, right? That Jesus gives us everlasting life and will never perish. God's Word tells us we can have that. And some people come to church a week after week, year after year, and they don't have that assurance. Yes, I meet them. I talk to them all the time. I ask them, you know, God forbid, if you were to take your last breath and leave this world, where would you go? And people tell me things like, well, I really don't know. Or, well, I hope I can make it to heaven someday. Or I'm working on it, or I'm trying. And that's not very assuring, is it? And isn't it amazing that God in His wisdom and His love wants to give us assurance that we have eternal life? I can't give you assurance. This church can't give you assurance, but the Word of God can. Praise the Lord. God's Word tells us we can know that we have everlasting life. We can know that we have our sins forgiven, that we are God's children. And that's what John is writing about here. We can have assurance. To have assurance means to set at rest. Oh, rest is a good thing. That means you're not worrying about it. You're not anxious and concerned. You know it's settled. That's what assurance means. Assurance also means confidence. Confidence. And so there are things that that literally pour confidence into our faith, that help us to build assurance that we are genuinely saved. And I want you to know, as a Christian, assurance of salvation is essential. Assurance of salvation is essential. Who wants to wait till the very end to find out if you make it or not? Who really wants to live in that tip one way, tip the other, you have no confidence? We don't have to live that way. And this verse tells us that we can have assurance. And by the way, when you have assurance, now you can start being effective as a Christian. Because assurance of salvation really is just the ground floor. It's just the foundation. Now you can build and grow and serve God. But it has to start with assurance. And here in our text in verse 19, it says, And so that obviously is connecting us with the previous thoughts we've been looking at. And so we can see that, and what have we been looking at? We have someone in the back, ushers, there's someone in the back there. And if we can consider what we looked at last week, I want to ask you, who remembers what I preached on last Sunday morning? This is a test here. You didn't know you were going to get a pop quiz. What did I preach on last Sunday morning? Love. I hear generosity, right? Love for the brethren. Love for each other, right? Look at verse number 17. It says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. Ah, he says one of the tests of knowing that you're genuinely saved is you are actually loving the brethren. By the way, not just in word. Not just, oh, I love everybody, but you're actually doing something for people. That's a test. That's evidence that I'm in Christ. That's a proof. It's not the test, but it is a test. It's an assurance that we are in Christ. When we display the sacrificial love Christ displayed, when you do something for someone else, it costs you something. It's a sacrifice of maybe your time, maybe your money, maybe your resources, whatever it is. And that's the love Christ has for us. There's a story told of a man who was known as the town drunk. And he was a mean man. He was a gruff man. And he would come into church from time to time, but he would only come to fight people. And he would fight church leaders and try to beat them up. But one Wednesday, his name was Jake. One Wednesday night, Jake came to church, but not to beat anyone up, not to fight. He came that Wednesday night, and he gave his life to Jesus. He walked down the aisle of that little church, and the pastor asked if anyone wanted to share what God was doing in their lives. This is the next night after he got saved. He came back again, and Jake raised his hand, and the audience looked at him, and they all knew who he was. They all knew he was a town drunk, that he got saved the night before, and he said, I want to give a testimony. He said this. He said, I have something to say. Last night, when I came here, I hated you people. But something happened to me, and I don't understand this, but tonight, I love you. See, that's what the gospel does. It transforms us. It changes us. And we begin to show love, right? And that's a wonderful assurance that God is doing something in our lives. And so this morning, I want us to be encouraged that we can know we are of the truth. And I have a simple three-point outline that I actually got from D. Edmund Hebert. First, the assurance of being in the truth. Second, the assurance of answers to prayer. And thirdly, the assurance of union with Christ. So first, number one, the assurance of being in the truth. Verse 19 says, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You know, our text this morning encourages believers. We are of the truth. Are you thankful for that this morning? In a world full of so much confusion, deception, we can have confidence that we are of the truth. Praise the Lord for that. We have the truth of God's word. Praise God. Never let that get old in your life, that you are of the truth. Albert Barnes said this, to be of the truth stands opposed to cherishing false and delusive hopes. See, we don't just have a hope-so salvation. We can have a no-so salvation because we are of the truth. And so the truth is the key here. The truth is what settles our hearts. It's what calms our hearts. It's what reassures our hearts. And the Bible says, we know. The Greek word for that is gnosko. It means to get knowledge of. It also means this, to be made aware of. So it's not just knowledge that you read in a book, it's knowledge that you experience and it really comes home, that you're aware that this is real, it's true. That's what it means that we can know. It's not just informative, it's experiential. You know, I often use this illustration. I know about George Washington. I learned about him in school, the first president of our country, helped lead the American Revolution. I know about George Washington, but I don't really know George Washington. He lived a lot further in history than I've lived, right? But I look here at Brother Dexter, and I can say I know Brother Dexter. In fact, I was riding around with him on Friday, helping him out with his car for a couple of hours, amen? And we got to know each other. I got to know what food he likes or what he likes to do in his spare time and what's going on with his family. And I can say that I know him in a different sense than I know George Washington. Do you follow me? So a lot of people know Jesus kind of like a historical figure. Well, I read about him. I learned about him in Sunday school. But they don't really know Jesus experientially. They're not walking with him, talking with him. He's not real to them. He's just some external out there. I think I know who he is, but they don't really know the Jesus of the Bible. The Bible says that we can know him experientially. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is confidence that Jesus is real and we can know Him. That's the main thrust here, is that Jesus is real and we can know Him. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Oftentimes, the Bible uses this word know in this deeper sense of experiential or being made aware. Acts 17 and verse 22. This is the Apostle Paul preaching his sermon there on Mars Hill. And he says, it says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. You know what he meant by that? He didn't just mean they carried around rabbit's feet and all that stuff. He meant that they had all these different ideas about who God was and who God is, but they're all wrong. They're all based in error and based in subjective things and not based in the truth. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Can I tell you, in America we're getting to this place where we want to deny Jesus, we want to deny the true God of the Bible, but we still want to have the vestige of religion. We still want to have the vestige of morality, but you know who the new gods are? It's ourselves. So we say to the unknown God, but it's really ourselves. We're our own gods now. That's where we are today. That's what Paul was dealing with too. And he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations, of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Look at verse 27, that they, these are the people, all nations, one blood, all nations, right? That's us. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, the Bible says Jesus needs to be real in all of our lives. In every culture, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, Jesus must be exalted and must be made real. We need to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus today? Do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Are you following him today? You see, the objective basis of our salvation is the finished work of God's Son on the cross. That's the objective truth that can never change. But there's also the experience that you are knowing Him, you're experiencing Christ, and you're assured of His saving work in your life. That's what we're talking about this morning. And so we've been looking at some of the tests in 1 John. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we what? Keep His commandments." So again, that's not the test. The main test is, do you know Christ as Savior? Have you been born again? Are you trusting in the finished work on the cross? But once you're saved, this should be a test and evidence that you're obeying His commandments. True believers will have that desire to obey the Lord's commandments. That's what He says. And we looked at other tests. Love the brethren, right? Separating from the world and other things that we've talked about. But here we are in chapter 3. The Bible says, "We know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." When the Bible says the truth, oftentimes it's referring to the body of doctrine, the body of truth about who Jesus is. It's referring to the truth as taught in the Christian faith about who God is, God's purpose, God's plan, who Jesus is, who we are, and our purpose in obeying God. That's what He means by the truth. It's the truth as opposed to superstitions and false religions and inventions of men that try to create a false doctrine of who God really is. It's the truth. The truth refers to the truth of God, expressly illustrated in Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's the truth. And so when it says we are of the truth, that means as Christians, we ought to have a burning desire to always strive for truth. That means as Christians, we must beware of falling for error and superstitions and falling for conspiracies and falling for things that are untruth. Listen, if we call ourselves believers, then why are we going to say, "I'm going to pass along lies and spread lies"? It means maybe the information I pass along, I need to make sure it's the truth. You know, this last 18 months with COVID, it's amazing to me how many people became medical doctors overnight. Amen, Brother Daniel? I think they got their medical degree from WhatsApp University or Facebook Medical School. And everybody has, "Drink this and you'll be, do this and you'll..." And hang on a second. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell, but I am saying when we're just spreading all these things and then later on it comes out, "Well, maybe that wasn't true." Well, how does that make us look? It says we are of the truth. And can I tell you something? We have unsaved people that look at us, that watch us, that hear us and see us. And they say, "Man, that person likes to tell tall tales. They like to spread lies and untruths, and our credibility is lost." Now, listen, I'm not talking about we're living only for having credibility amongst the unsaved people, because I could care less what unsaved people think. I care about what God thinks. But what I'm talking about is we are of the truth. So it means that I have an obligation as a Christian to make sure I'm latching on to things that are actually true. Things that I know that are true. I have to be very careful that I'm not spreading things that maybe that might not be true. And I got to be careful about this. Whether we're dealing with young people in high school that, "Here's the latest gossip. Did you hear what so-and-so did?" And we just start spreading gossip. And listen, we are of the truth. We don't do those things. Or nowadays, I guess in my day, it was passing it along in a letter in school. Now it's on Facebook or Snapchat, right? And you spread all the latest things. And you watch this video, share this. And we are of the truth. Be very careful, Christian, that we're not attaching ourselves to untruth, to lies. It also means in this day and age of so much confusion, you know, there's a lot of false narratives that are being pushed upon us, and people twist things to try to get us to jump on board with them. And listen, I can't tell you how many times people share me, "Watch this 10-second clip of a video and here, jump on this bandwagon with us." And based on a 10-second video, we're going to just all of a sudden launch out into some tirade, and when we don't even really know what happened in the context. Because we are of the truth as Christians. We don't just fall for it and go for it and not think of the context. We are of the truth. I want the truth. I don't care what people think. I want the truth of God's Word. And so Christian people blows my mind. And maybe I've probably been guilty myself, but we have to be very cautious of just instantly jumping into something, jumping into the mosh pit of this world of things that are not true. And we're losing our credibility. The Bible says we are of the truth, and so as Christians, we want to lean on the truth. That's our standard. It also means we are very cautious and we beware of false teachers, false religious leaders. It means that as we sit in church, we don't just take the pastor's word for it. We say, I'm going to search the scriptures myself at home to see if these things are so. I'm not just going to read all the latest Christian books out there, all the religious gurus people are pushing out there. Some of them aren't even saved. And I'm going to buy into their garbage without filtering it through the Word of God. It means the Word of God is going to be my guide. And I'm going to beware of false teachers because they're out there. And you know what false teachers, the Bible tells us, they're like ravenous wolves. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so they're not going to come with a big sign, I'm a false teacher. They're going to come nice, slick, professional. They're going to look good. They're going to talk good. They're going to smell good. But their message is poison. And if you don't know the Word of God, you won't be able to tell. And so we are of the truth means that I have the Word of God as my guide, and I'm being wary of false teachers because they are out there. False teachers promoting unscriptural heresies. That's what the early Christians, the early church were warning against. If you look at 1 John 2, verse 26, he says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." They're leading people astray. But John is saying you don't have to be taken in by them because we are of the truth. He gives us some more assurances here in 1 John chapter 3. In verse 20, he says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. How can I know that I'm saved?" And what John is basically talking about, what about when I don't feel saved? What about when I feel so guilty? What about when I feel like I'm so far from God and I have these emotions or these anxieties, these questions, these concerns? You know what? We've all been there. And John gives us this wonderful encouragement. He says, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than your overactive conscience, than your guilty conscience that need not be guilty because we have an enemy that's an accuser of the brethren that wants you to stay in defeat and stay in guilt and never rise up to be who God called you to be. He says, God is greater than our heart. So sometimes our heart condemns us, but it gives us a wrong verdict. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, sometimes our heart condemns us, but in doing so, it gives a wrong verdict. And then we have the satisfaction of being able to take the case into a higher court. For God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And the Bible is saying that we can set at rest in our salvation by not going by our feelings. I'm not saved based on how I feel. You know, can I be honest? Sometimes, some mornings, I don't feel very spiritual. You say, but you're the pastor. Yeah, some mornings I wake up, I don't feel like reading my Bible and my emotions. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like having to talk to people and deal with issues in my heart or my family. I don't feel like doing that. But we don't live by our feelings, right? You know, some people, their feelings are in the driver's seat of their life. And their emotions control them. And they just go wherever their feelings take them. You know, that's a very immature thing to do. That's, you know, children are like that. You know, my toddler, Nikki, that's all she does. She has an emotion. Boom, you know it. You hear about it. I mean, she's angry, you know it. She's happy, you know it. But as we grow and mature, our emotions ought not control us. We control our emotions, amen? I'm going to say that again. Our emotions ought not control us. We control our emotions. And yes, you can control your emotions. There is such a thing as temperance. The Bible talks about that. Self-control. Holy Spirit gives us that. And so there are people that have this fear and anxiety. They get overcome by it. And the people that maybe they wake up in the morning, maybe I'm not saved. I got to get saved again. And the week after that, maybe I'm not saved. I got to get saved again. I'm not trying to minimize or poke fun because I've actually met people like that. Probably one of the worst cases I met was a young teenager that had severe anxiety. And the people that say, well, I'll just pray the sinner's prayer every day. I'll just pray the sinner's prayer every service. And I have this fear. And that's not how we're supposed to live as Christians. The Bible tells us that we can know we are of the truth. Literally, it's a done deal. It's settled. I'm at rest. Not in worry. I'm at rest. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Listen, we have an enemy, the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes we have an overactive conscience, and it's at those times we trust in what God said, not in what we feel. And you, every single one of you here, if you're saved, you ought to have a Bible verse for why you're saved. You ought to be able to look to the Scripture in those moments of doubt. We all face them. Where we can say, I know I'm saved because God told me this. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, best I know how, I've called on you in faith and I've repented. I'm trusting and you told me that I'm saved. And so I'm trusting what you told me. See, that's confidence. That's assurance of salvation. It's not self-confidence. It's not, Lord, I went to church this Sunday. Lord, I put money in the offering basket. It's, Lord, you've accomplished it all and I'm trusting in what you said. That's genuine salvation and that's assurance of salvation. And so how precious is this confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ? There is such a thing as false confidence, though. There is such a thing as a false hope. There's illusion. There's self-deception. But there's also the glorious confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and in His Word. Do you have that confidence this morning that you are saved, that you are of the truth, that you have everlasting life? But then secondly, quickly, the assurance of answers to prayer. The assurance of answers to prayer. In verse 22, he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Whatsoever we ask. The person who walks in the kind of obedience John is talking about here will experience answers to prayer. That's what it says. I know immediately we think of all the loopholes that we can say for why we're not seeing answers to prayer in our life. But can I tell you, God says we can have answers to prayer. In fact, God says that's one of the evidences. It's not the main evidence, but it's one of the evidences that we're saved, that we regularly see answers to prayer. And this is not because our love and our obedience earns us answers to prayer, but it's because our love and obedience comes from a place of fellowship with God, a place of longing for the will of God, that now our prayers are in line with God's will anyway. Do you follow me? We're walking in fellowship with Him, and that's the key to prayer. Prayer is fellowship with God. It's talking to God. It's spending time with God. And those people that spend the most time with God, they see answers to prayer. That's what John is teaching us here. And John is quoting what Jesus was teaching in John 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask me what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. We say, Pastor, you know, we're Baptists. We believe that God doesn't always answer our prayers. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no. I understand all of that. I understand some of that. But can I just stretch our faith that don't put God in your box? Can I just stretch our faith that God is not bound to your rules? Is anything too hard for God? Listen, when I read my Bible, there are times where, yeah, God chooses not to answer a certain prayer, but most of the time He answers prayer. That's what I read in the Bible. When people ask for healing, he heals them oftentimes. Again, it's not every case, but oftentimes it's more likely than not that He will answer prayer than that He won't answer prayer, right? And really, we could frame it this way. When we pray correctly, we always see answers to prayer. When you pray in the will of God, you always have the answer. And so the key to prayer is being in such close fellowship with God that we ask for the things that are on His heart. See, here's the mistake. Some people pray their will up instead of praying God's will down. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not, hey, God, come over here for a second. Here's what I'm working on. And if you could just bless this really quickly, that would be great. Here's the plan that I kind of created. If you could just do that, thank you. That's the way we often pray sometimes. Instead of, Lord, what's your plan? Lord, can I come over? Can you just reveal to me what's your plan for my life, for my marriage, for my children, for this church, for ministry? Lord, what do you want to accomplish? Lord, I want to do that. Lord, I want to fellowship with you. I want to just get right into the center of your will. You will always see answers to prayer when you pray like that. Because it's praying the will of God. And by the way, his will is best. Because my little plan over here is, man, it's not a really good plan. Ask my wife. It's not a really good plan most of the time. I think I'm so clever sometimes, right? My little plan that I'm concocting is so limited and finite, and he's the infinite, all-wise, all-knowing God. I ought to follow his plan. And so prayer is aligning myself with his will. Prayer is about God's agenda, not my agenda. And prayer is not just about what I can get from God. Prayer is also about getting God himself. It's fellowship with God. It's communion with God. And then, yes, as a loving Heavenly Father, he will give us things. That's what the Word of God tells us. When you read the Lord's model prayer in Luke 11, the word pray literally means ask. You can ask God about anything. There's nothing too big, nothing too small for God. And we're called in Luke chapter 11 to ask with importunity. That means we keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Don't give up in our prayers. Don't fall short of the answer in our prayers. To pray is to come to fellowship with God continually, to seek his face continually. That's what the promise we often quote for revival is all about. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. May we have the right spirit of prayer and the habit of prayer. Prayer is how we access the power of God to serve him. Prayer is how we access the power of the Holy Spirit to live for him. Right? Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, the concluding thought that the Lord shares about prayer. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And he goes through giving the different illustrations. Listen, you fathers, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give good things, right? Look at verse 13. He says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Listen, the description here, I'm sorry, the phrase here is descriptive. It's not just the Holy Spirit, the person. It's the fullness, the power of the Spirit. It's how we walk in the Spirit. It's how we're filled with the Spirit continually. Prayer is that vehicle that we access God's power and God's presence in our lives. James chapter 4, James put it bluntly. He says, ye have not because ye ask not. He said, hey, you could have so much, but you haven't been asking. And so a genuine Christian is going to be asking, seeking, knocking, coming to God. And so when is the last time you saw answers to prayer? When's the last time you got to check something off of your prayer list? Say, Lord, you answered that need. Praise God. That ought to be a regular occurrence amongst God's people. That ought not be something that we're surprised by. It's unusual. That ought to be something, Lord, you've been answering prayers my entire life. Lord, I can look back over my life and I can see countless times you've answered prayer. That ought to be the way it is as genuine Christians. We need to get back to that. Walking in faith, walking in the spirit of prayer. And so he answers prayers for basic things. He answers prayer for hard things. He answers prayers for impossible things. He does it all. But we must come to him, asking him in prayer. And then thirdly, finally, the assurance of our union with Christ. Let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 23. The assurance of our union with Christ. How can we know we're of the truth? How can we know that we're genuinely saved, that we have eternal life? If you look at verse 23, 1 John chapter 3, let me get there myself, and verse 23, there he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Those who abide in Jesus know they are abiding in Jesus. And John is giving them this idea that Paul mentioned again in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Right? The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. Romans chapter 8 is that wonderful passage that blossoms and gives us the reality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of what the Holy Spirit can accomplish in our lives, His power. We have Him, and He has us. Everyone that belongs to Jesus has the Spirit of God in him, and in the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us assurance. And so, if you lack assurance as a Christian, could mean a couple of things. It could mean, number one, maybe you're not saved to begin with. Maybe you need to examine the starting point. Am I truly saved? Have I truly received Christ? Or it could be an indication that you're not walking in the Spirit. You're backslidden. You've allowed sin to quench the Spirit. And so now you start to doubt whether you're even saved. And that's the way it works. Oftentimes, the first thing that happens when a Christian gets backslidden, they're harboring sin, is they start to doubt where they stand in Christ anyway. Isn't that sad? They allow sin to quench the Spirit, which would give them assurance. So what do they need to do? They need to get saved again? No. They need to repent of their sin, find forgiveness, find cleansing, access the Spirit once again, and He will give assurance that they're the children of God. And John explains here that Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. It's a twofold abiding. It's a twofold abiding. He is in us, and we are in Him. Christ in us means that down here on earth, we can walk in victory. It's possible to walk in victory. It's possible, again, to see answers to prayer, to overcome sin and temptation, to be a witness, to be bold, because Christ is in us. Praise the Lord for that. But also, the Bible says we are in Him. Where is Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, sitting on His throne in heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that all things are under His feet, under His authority, under His subjection. And I'm in Him, the Bible says. So that means there's nothing that I need to fear or worry or doubt because He's in me and I'm in Him. It's a twofold abiding. It gives us the confidence, the assurance that we're genuinely saved. So I want you to know that obedience is a big deal here. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, right? As the children sing. And here we see that abiding in Christ, it's a promise, yes, that genuine Christians will abide, but it really is a commandment. It's not passive, it's active. Obeying Him is proof. It's how you abide. It's by following His will, obeying His word. That's how we abide in Christ. It's the daily choices that we make. It's the attitudes that we embrace. That's how we abide in Christ. And so John here is describing the ideal Christian life. It's living out the confidence that you are truly saved. And what blessings does such a Christian enjoy? He enjoys confidence. He enjoys answers to prayer. And he enjoys this twofold abiding, Christ in us and we in Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit. Do you have a hope-so salvation or do you have a no-so salvation this morning? You know, if I were to ask those of you that are married, if I were to ask your spouse, "Are you married?" And you would say, "I hope so." I don't think your husband or wife would like that answer very much. So how can it be that we're in a relationship with Christ, with the Lord we're supposed to be, and we're kind of like, "I hope so. Maybe." But we need to have confidence, assurance that we're in Christ and He's in us. If you were to fly on an airplane, would you ask the pilot, "Do you think you can fly us to our destination?" He said, "I hope so. I don't know if I get on that plane." Maybe those of you that fly often, it's the difference between a passenger on a plane that has a confirmed ticket and a standby ticket. You know what a standby ticket is? You might get on, you might not. I've flown standby a few times. I like flying confirmed flights. You know for sure you have a guaranteed spot on the plane. When it's standby, you got to keep going up there, keep asking, hey, can I get, is there a seat available for me still? Hey, am I going to make it? You're tossing, you're turning, you're calling everybody. Well, I might get there, I might not. And there's a lot of anxiety involved in that process. Some Christians live that way. They have no assurance, no confidence. You can have that. If you're a child of God, you can know it and live out as a child of God. And as we mentioned earlier, don't take your case of salvation to a lower court. Don't base it off your feelings, your emotions. Don't base it off of your memory of what you think you prayed as a 5-year-old or 6-year-old. Don't base it on wishful thinking. Don't base it on your overactive conscience, your anxiety. Base it on the certainty of the Word of God. We know we are of the truth. It's not my truth, it's His truth. It's the Word of God. Base your salvation on His Word, His promise, His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. Thank You for the confidence we can have in Christ. Lord, may we live that out as believers. Lord, it's the ground floor. It's basic, but it's essential that we have assurance of salvation today. Lord, we will never go forward if we don't have that assurance. We'll never grow and be the believers You want us to be, the light You want us to be in this world if we lack assurance. Lord, by Your Spirit, would You grant us that? Lord, would you convict with clarity, Lord? Lord, the Bible tells us that the Word of God can divide between spirit and soul. It's quick, it's powerful. Lord, You could reveal to us whether we're truly saved or not. Whether we need assurance or we need to be born again. Holy Spirit, would You clearly convict and make your will known? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I don't want to embarrass anyone or call anyone out, but I do want to give folks an opportunity to respond to the message today. While Christians are praying, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, how many would say, Pastor, I know for sure that I'm saved. I have assurance that I have eternal life. Could you raise your hand nice and high if that's you? I'm not asking if you have assurance that you're a churchgoer, if you're a good person. I'm asking that you know for sure that heaven's your home. You can put your hands down. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful blessing. Many hands are raised, but there are some perhaps you couldn't raise your hand. You have some questions. Maybe you couldn't say 100% for sure you're saved. I want to encourage you. You're in the right place. God wants you to be here. To gain assurance. The Holy Spirit wants to bring you to that place of genuine assurance in Christ. I wonder how many would, by uplifted hand, say, Pastor, I need assurance of my salvation. The Holy Spirit's speaking to me. I have some questions, some doubts about my salvation. Would you pray for me? If that's you, could you slip your hand up and I'll pray for you? I won't embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you. You can slip your hand up now, Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. Oh, for us as believers, are we walking in that truth? Are we living out the fact that we are people of the truth? Are we seeing answers to prayer? Are we abiding in Christ by obedience? I'm going to ask our pianist to play a hymn softly. Let's spend some time maybe confessing sin, getting honest with God. Maybe it's renewing commitments with Him in prayer and obedience. But we need to live out our faith